Folks, we're in the book of Job. And Mr. Dale, would you go open us up in prayer, please?
And relinquish that duty to Monty. <laughs> <laughs> Yes, sir. Father, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for your goodness. Thank you that we're back in church tonight, Lord. I pray that you continue, Lord, things that you started working in the hearts of those that were at that meeting, Lord. I pray to give Pastor the wisdom and the grace, Lord. I pray that you give us what we need to hear, that we might leave here differently than we came in here, my God. I pray that you give us ears to hear and hearts to be obedient. Thank you for this time and opportunity. In Jesus' name we do pray, Lord. Amen.
Amen. All right. Well, we looked last week at Job chapter 1. All right, Vanessa's are about here, so we'll wait just a second for them. Meanwhile, we'll have a commercial for snackly food. All right. Now, we'll go ahead and go on there. Pretty used to this. All right, so we look at verse 12. The key to this chapter is verse 12. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. Okay. So God brings Job up. Not something Satan did, God did. You know, I got a question from a guy today, and I'm going to answer it in AV 1611. But, you know, he just wondered at this thing, well, if the devil controls all the governments of the earth, then why do we say God's in charge of the earth? And if you really want to see that sometime, you turn in the book of 2 Samuel, where it talks about God being upset with Israel, and so he provoked David to do a census.
Oh, yeah.
And then you read it in Chronicles, and it says Satan provoked David to do the census. Who provoked him? God's the mastermind behind it. Satan is his hand, all right? He's the sword God uses. So God is the mastermind behind the world, but he gives the governments over to the devil, okay? And most of the time, they're given over to the devil. Not always.
You say most of the time, what would be an exception?
All right, when you get a tariff ticket.
I honestly did not hear that question.
When you get a traffic ticket. And I don't mean that to be sarcastic, to be honest with you. One of the things that a government minister is to do is to punish evildoers, to see to it that, you know, people are kept safe and that kind of thing. It is part of the job of the government. You know, whether you're in a dictatorship or in a free country, they don't want you speeding down their highways, okay? Now, how much freedom they take away from you certainly would make a difference, whether you're in a good country or a bad country. But a government's job is to punish evildoers. And I was reading about a king one time, really one of the most awful kings is the original Count Dracula. There really was a Count Dracula. And he really was a prince in Transylvania. And he was not a vampire, but legends came up about him because his wife used to take baths in the blood of young women. I mean, they weren't nice people, all right? But, but the thing is he was known as Savish the Impaler because he impaled people on stakes. That's how he did his death and such. And one time a merchant came up to him and said someone stole from him 30 pieces of gold. And so, you know, the king went, found the person who stole it, and executed him or whatever else and gave the merchant his bag back. And when the merchant went home, he counted the 31 pieces of gold in it. So he came back to the king and said, there's an extra piece of gold. And the king said, well, you're lucky you brought it. I was testing you. And, you know, if he hadn't brought it back, he'd have been executed. And, obviously that's a little bit excessive.
Right?
You know, punishing evildoers. Those are evil governments. Winston Churchill put it, and he said, democracies and republics are the worst of all governments until you compare it to all the others. All right. You know, it's just, they're terrible. if you look at some of these other governments, you know, we look at lawsuits and, oh, it's so horrible what goes on and everything. Go to a country where they don't have lawsuits, where neighbors just shoot each other, okay? Go to a country where you go and, you know, and your family's related to the sheriff, so he puts you in jail because you're arguing with your neighbor over a fence dispute or something. So the thing is, when the Lord wants to get at Job, he gives permission to the devil to touch all that he has, okay? And there, now the devil's constrained. He can't go any further past that. But he goes through everything that he has. Verse 13, and there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their elder brother's house. And there came a messenger unto Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the asses feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain thy servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. You know, one of the things that we don't understand here is what it's like to live in war. I was reading Max Hastings' description of World War I, and he was talking about when Russian troops invaded, in the early part of World War I, they invaded Prussia, Eastern Germany. And he said, keep in mind, these are people who well over 100 years, there's never been war there, okay? It's like Atlanta, Georgia. There hasn't been war there for over 100 years. Those people don't know what war is like. There are people with schools and factories and fire departments, and suddenly troops are coming through and, you know, taking over, and there's war going on, and we have no idea what that's like. But there's other places where people have lived that their whole lives. If they can go 20 years, like if you lived in the Ukraine, if you can go 20 years without that happening, it's so good. Remember a man in Greece telling me, we were laughing at him because he hoarded American dollars. And he just said, three times in my life, I have woken up and every bit of currency I had in the bank and in my pocket was worthless. No matter how much money you have, you wake up and it's worthless. There's no place in the world that will take the bills in your pocket, okay? And, you know, when you suddenly you don't laugh at him anymore. You understand why he hoards American dollars and, you know, keeps them and pays outrageous amounts of money for them, it seemed, you know, to have those. And we have no idea what that's like. Job, who's never known that, suddenly experiences that, or that awfulness of having that go on. Goes on, it says this, verse 16, and while he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the fire of God has fallen from heaven and hath burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. I don't know what the fire from God was there. Something Satan threw down, whether it's a natural thing, I don't know, okay? But whatever it was, it came down and consumed and burned up everything they had there. Verse 17, while he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the Chaldeans made out three bands and fell upon the camels and have carried them away. Yea, slain thy servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, thy sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their elder brother's house, and behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped, and said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. I've read stories of people who've lost all their family at one time. I remember reading about a family that was driving along an interstate and a truck going the other way. Something broke in it and the driver lost control and it just came across the interstate. Took out an SUV and like seven or eight people. The father was the only one that lived. One moment you're there and your whole family. Next thing you know, all your kids and your wife are dead. Okay? And these are hard things. Okay? There's people who live with that kind of reality all the time. That I remember one time buying a used Bible in a thrift store in Vermont, and it had some newspaper clippings from the 1920s in it, and it just said, pray for Mrs. So-and-so. Some newspapers were in the 1920s, and just said three of her children have died of diphtheria, and the last one is sick. okay? And, you know, and you just, you know, your heart just dies for that. My mother's family grew up on an island in Canada and on the Magnetawan River, and they had 12 children, and they always rejoiced because none of them died until World War II came along, but none of them died. And they said that was so rare in those days to raise 12 children and none of them die. Okay, that was just a common thing in life that you'd bury one of your two of your children in that period of time. So, these are the kind of things that we're insulated from and don't know much about. I'll tell you one of the thoughts that hit me in this meeting down there in Blaine. And I was just thinking to myself again, it's wonderful for those who are able to go down. Like Stephen talked about, said he really struggled with that thing. He would have loved to have spent, you know, Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday there. But he has this job. He makes himself important there. Why? Strutting and putting his chest up? No. Just working harder than the other guys around him. Why? Because it's a union job in which just your foreman determines who gets laid off, who works. Because Stephen always works and makes himself productive, he's always one of the last ones laid off. When he takes time off, he takes time off, okay? He goes to California 3 weeks at a time down there to see his wife's family and to spend time with them. That honors them. God honors that, okay? He takes that week off for Youth Week and he comes here. He doesn't care what they cry, what they're going through. So the idea that he takes us 3 or 4 more days, he just couldn't bring himself to do that, okay? And there's a lot of people who would have trouble doing that. Take Nate, for example. You know, he's got a responsible job. He's just been there 1 year now. Randy got a responsible job. They only give him so much vacation. And, you know, he had that. But I thought to myself, how easy for God to put his hand on the economy of the United States where our people have free time. They may not have food, okay? They may not have good houses. They may not have good warmth or anything of that sort. But they'll have time. And you want to know something? Chances are they take meetings like that a lot more serious. And chances are that, you know, they'd be listening to preaching a lot more serious. Not that, you know, by the way, I have no dissatisfaction with how people receive that preaching down there, okay? That was good preaching, and I think people showed it the respect they needed to. For those of you who weren't able to go, it is online now. All right, so here's what we have. Verse 20, then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head. Okay, wonder what Nathan's mourning over. Yeah. All right, and he shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshiped. Okay, he's going to give God the glory anyway. He's going to praise God anyway. And you know, if you think about it, isn't this where Dr. Seuss got the Grinch before, you know, the Grinch stole Christmas? That idea. Steal all the Christmas stuff, and what are the who's down in Whoville do? They still sing, and they're happy, and everything else. Why? Because this is an old-fashioned Christmas. Nick, I'm glad to see you. There's an old-fashioned Christian ethic with that idea that when everything goes wrong, he's the same God. He's the same God he was yesterday, okay? If your spouse dies, he's the same God that gave you that spouse, you know. If your children die, he's the same God that gave you those children, all right? If your home blows up, he's the same God that gave you that home. And, you know, the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. And some of the greatest stories that have ever come out of Christendom, some of the greatest victories have come out of people that have suffered those things. I mean, we think of when peace like a river attendeth my way. What's it like to have your 3 daughters swept out to sea in front of their mother's eyes, okay? Ruth Ann and I met a woman who was holding on to her son's hand, her only son, during a flood in Georgia back in the 80s. Holding on, and she just couldn't hold on any longer. Watched him swept away, okay? You know, she herself's trying to hold her footing and everything else, and just saw him swept away. And how do you get over that, okay? And those are hard things. God gives, God takes away. Verse 21, he said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. What the devil's going to basically say is everybody has a price. Okay. Bill Randall used to tell the story of going to a street meeting down in Florida when he lived there, and they were passing out gospel tracts to people. And, you know, back in the 70s, the average person had a lot more respect for a gospel tract and things going on in the street. That was 50 years ago than what they do now. And one of the ladies there, somebody spit at her. And, ooh, she was so hurt. And she just handled that. And she praised God for how she handled it. She just handled it like a Christian should. She came home, and the clothesline was broken. All her clothes were on the ground, and she cussed. You know, and then she laughed and said, ah, God found my price. Well, I'll cuss God. And, you know, and every one of us has that place. And God will find out if you don't think he will. And that's why Jesus taught you to pray, lead me not into temptation, okay? He knows where it is that you throw it all away. All right, beg God not to lead you to that place, okay? All right, chapter 2. And again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. There you get that idea of Satan and his relationship with the Lord again, okay? Where he comes and reports to him. And the Lord said unto them, and by the way, it comes to this, the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. He is the anointed cherub. When God anointed David, did he take Saul off the throne? Would David touch Saul? No. Okay? This is what the Christian battle is about. The Christian battle is you battling against principalities, against powers, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Okay? You're disarming them. There is a devil who, when you get saved, you take his place in the kingdom of God. And he'll do everything he can to see to it that you get no reward, that you have nothing with God. He'll do everything he can. And what God wants to do is give you all his inheritance, just like when Israel came into the land and they got houses and gardens and trees and all these things that those wicked inhabitants had had. And that devil will do everything to see to it that you don't get that inheritance, okay? And what God is doing is slowly stripping the devil of all that stuff until the day comes when he puts him in the lake of fire. All right, verse 2. And the Lord said unto Satan, from whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down it. Let me ask you a question. You mean God didn't know where Satan had been? But this is the kind of conversation that God will have. Jesus said, where's Lazarus? You don't think he knows? Okay. But he'll have those conversations with you. Verse 3. And you know, this is where Peter says, Satan roameth about as a lion, seeking whom he may devour. And anybody ever watch a cat hunt? Okay. Do they go out and kill lots of animals at once? No. Okay. They'll sit there and wait and wait and wait. Okay. Wait and wait and wait. And finally that mouse or that bird will be there and that cat will get down. You know the first thing it does? He croucheth and humbleth himself, David said. About the lion, the wicked, he croucheth and humbleth himself. He bows to that thing. He gets down. He's on it all fours, on his belly, prostrate before it. And that's not good. All right? And David described the wicked that way, how they'll come and crouch before you, but they're about to pounce. Okay? And he says that the poor may fall by his strong ones. What do you mean? Bam, bam. Okay? And that book, Death in the Long Grass, he describes what it's like to hunt lions. And that when you hunt a lion, the lion is hunting you. Both of you are hunting each other. And he described how that he has shot lions in the air pouncing on him. It's that close. Okay? 3 seconds different, the lion would have killed him. But instead, as that lion is coming like this at him. He said the man who taught him to hunt lions was killed by a lion. And when lions kill a person, it's the easiest meat they ever got. It's the most nutritious meat they ever got. And so lions don't normally come after humans, but once they do, it becomes a man-eating lion. And from that point on, when that happens, don't you worry. She's drawing something and showing her mom and daddy. Okay? But the thing is, when a lion has killed a human, then the African governments cancel every big game hunter's license until that lion is dead. None of them are allowed to go out and earn their living. Safaris don't go out. Nothing happens like that. They all have to converge until that lion is dead. But you know one of the problems is? The people in the villages are superstitious and they worship that lion. They think it's a god punishing them. So a lion will just jump through the window of a house, walk over to a bed, grab a child, and leave with it. And they still don't call the government. Usually the lions have killed all sorts of people before the government finds out that they're there. If you ever watched the movie Born Free, okay, with Elsa the lion, while they were filming that, the 10-year-old son of the director, a lion just walked up, grabbed him by the head out of the Jeep, and walked away. They killed the lion, but he just grabbed that 10-year-old kid by the head and began to walk away with it. All right? So the thing is, lions hunt just like cats do, one at a time, and that's how the devil does. He looks at someone, chooses them, goes to get them. Okay. All right. So the Lord says to Satan now, in verse 3, and the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil, and still he holdeth fast in integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him, okay, to destroy him without cause. So again, what, Miss Charity?
What does eschew?
Eschew means to get, to not want. To eschew evil is I don't want it, okay?
So a synonym for reject?
Yeah, reject. It's a good synonym for reject, Randy. That's good. All right, so verse 4, and Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. Well, in the sense of a ransom, he will. One of the things that's marvelous about men is how many men have given up their lives for other people, okay? You know, we give them the highest awards possible, all right? You know, you go over there to Sio and you see the Jason Dunham, you know, things named after him and such. Why? Because it's considered the highest thing to lay down your life for others. But this is a very cynical thing on the devil's part. Verse 5, put forth thine hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. Where do you see that term bone and flesh in the Bible?
Adam.
Adam said of his wife, she is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Okay? So what's the devil do? Who tells Job to curse God and die?
His wife.
Touch her. He'll curse you to your face. Touch her. Okay?
I heard one time said that the patriarch time curses God if they were to curse God if he would kill them. So that his wife would actually be trying to be merciful to him and say, let's just curse God and die. Get it over with, you know? Get out of here.
I know of no such verse that says that. I know of
no verse. I just, yeah. You know, like you would say, I read this by the Roman law.
Yeah.
I just heard that said one time.
Yeah. Yeah. You know, what it comes down to is this, is, and this is where the Apostle Paul talks about how the woman being deceived, whereas when Adam sinned, he knew full well what he was doing.
Right.
Okay? You know, full well he understood. He watched. His wife had fruit juice on her lips when she came out. Peter Ruckman always said, that's why women want lipstick on. I don't believe that. But came out with fruit juice on her lips, and he understood, and he chose her over God, okay? But the idea is, for her, she really was deceived. Whereas for Adam, he wasn't deceived in the least. And God said, for this reason, the man should be in charge, Joshua.
And I noticed that it was, I think it was at one of the men's meetings, one of the men up there, and he was talking about that, and he's like, notice how they didn't die until Adam had eaten. It's because she was confused, but he did it willingly.
One of the most world-famous men teachers that's ever been said that. He's sitting about two rows behind you. But that was Ronnie Scholten. But regardless of that, but the point of that is this. You know, you'd think to yourself, well, the woman's deceived, and why shouldn't she be in charge? The man chose to do evil. Because God would rather have somebody who's making clear-cut decisions for good and evil rather than somebody who's confused over good and evil. Okay? That's what he would prefer. I always go back to when I was a kid, and I remember learning a lot in this incident, where we grew up on Route 16, a car lost control, came into our yard, hit my mother's trellis with all her flowers and everything on it, and hit a post there, you know, and I remember everybody running out of the house, and there was an old couple. The woman got out, she was all shook up, all right? And she goes, we hit the trellis and it almost killed me. And my mother's going, well, our trellis wasn't doing anything wrong. And the woman said, it almost killed me. And I thought, the next thing you know, they're arguing. And I remember my father and the man calming them down. All right? The man's bleeding, but he's calming the women down. And my father calming the women down, all right? And I remember thinking to myself, they both immediately hit an emotional peak. The woman says, yes, the trellis almost killed them, but she's not accusing, like, my mother of being mean, putting the trellis where it was 50 feet off the road, all right? You know? And, you know, but the second she thought she was being accused, then she's, well, maybe the trellis was bad, you know, and you know, they're back and forth. And I just remember the guys calming it all down and called the ambulance and they come to get the ambulance, and, you know, and everything's taken care of and they rebuilt the trellis and everything was fine, you know, and there was no great damage or anything. But I remember that just as a lesson as a child, watching men and watching women had no emergency. And again, you know that one of the rules that I have is this, in my observation of life, that in an emergency, a woman can be as calm and level-headed as any man on earth. In an emergency, a man can be as big a wimp and a little sissy in that emergency as anything on earth, okay? They absolutely can do it. The point of that is this. God designed the woman to react emotionally and the man to react rationally. Each has the ability. A man can react emotionally, and a woman can react rationally. Neither one is in their comfort level, okay? Nate and Chelsea were put together so that when Taryn pulls his stunts, his mother's going to react emotionally, and Nathan's going to react rationally to it, and together is perfect parenting, okay? Each one, yeah, but it is, okay? And it works that way. The problem in the average marriage today is there's two mommies, right? Both the man and the woman are reacting emotionally to everything. And as a result, the women then have to be the rational ones. And they're not comfortable with it. They're usually miserable with it. And the average household is a miserable place. And the woman just makes sure that he's got four-wheelers to drive around and toys to play with and things of that sort. You know, and he'll get out there, he's upset, and he'll drink and smash something because I'm so upset, and you know, and they're just big babies, all right? I say to myself, they sat on a pacifier when I was a kid and never got over the thrill or something, but, you know, and they are.
Don't worry about it.
Yes. But that, I'm just telling you, you watch the average American male and that's what you think, okay? All right. All right. Verse 6, and the Lord said unto Satan, behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life. So now God's given the devil permission to even hurt everything, except you can't take his life away. Do you understand the protections you have are protections that God has given you? Those are the protections you... If the United States of America has not known foreign invasion, it is not because we're more mighty, it's because God himself has established that we should not know that. If you don't think God could take that away in a heartbeat, go out there in the driveway and shake your fist at God and say, don't you ever think that, okay? God establishes those protections and God takes them away. Verse 7, so when Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. And again, boils. I myself have never suffered from them. I've had growths or whatever. I've seen people with boils. They're tender. They hurt to look at. They get pus sacs in them. They're one of the most awful things that can happen to you. And just imagine having them everywhere where the soles of your feet, you can't stand, you can't sit, you can't lay down. There's nothing that you can do, okay? You're just in misery with what you have there. And he strikes him with all that. Verse 8. And he took him a potsherd to scrape himself with all, and he sat down amongst the ashes. A potsherd is a shard off of a piece of pottery, okay? And he sat down in the ashes. Why? Again, I would imagine that the ashes were actually soothing. They're soft, you'd imagine, you know, and I would imagine they absorb the pus and that kind of thing from off of. You know, it talks about Lazarus, how he's laid out there and the dogs licked his sores. That was a mercy. Imagine, though, first of all, think how much cloth would have cost in those days. Just what your garment cost you probably costs the equivalent to what your family car costs. Okay. So the idea that you have a garment. So if somebody has sores all over them, and you're not going to want blood and everything all over that, right? So the idea here is this guy with all that, and you put him outside, and it's just a natural thing. The dogs, and you know, I'm not saying dogs' mouths are germ-free, but God does use them with the dogs to clean infection and everything off. And you put them out there and they lick him and they're licking that pus and the germs and everything off of him. And, you know, it's a miserable thing. And go ahead.
So just for clarification, at this point in time, has Job done anything really wrong to deserve anything that's being put on him? Because, like, that's where I get confused. Like, did he actually deserve this? Was he a self-righteous man? That's why God put him through this?
Well, I wouldn't call it, here the Lord said without cause, okay? So God's opinion was there was no cause that this was done, okay? I'm just making a mess. The screen went blank, and so I didn't know if it was still recording or not.
Probably just timed out.
All right. We'll get a longer cord next time.
Yeah, it's still going.
They're going, okay, very good. All right. All right, you people that are there, I was not an idiot playing with the phone. That was somebody that sounded like me, but it wasn't me. All right. All right.
Bob's a good job.
Now his wife talks to him. Then said his wife unto him, dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. In awful emergencies, okay, women have been known to have a very bitter look on the whole thing. Does that always happen? No. My wife and I have gone through terrible emergencies. We're in the midst of it. She was an absolute rock of Gibraltar. But when awful emergencies do happen, she has a tendency to fall apart more quickly than I do. Okay. And then when she falls apart, sometimes some of the stuff she'll say, and you know, one of the beauties of being married to my wife is no one can repent harder than my wife, okay? You know, when those things happen and they're coming back and she sorrows over what she said and sorrows over something like that happening or whatever else, and you know what? It's a wonderful way to live, okay? It just is. But again, the woman is the weaker vessel in this while all this goes on, you know? Imagine one day you're married to the richest man you've ever heard of, and the next day he's the poorest man you know and is completely shot through and everything else. Where's your God now? Okay. You know, and what it comes down to, Bill Randall always used to say, same place he was before it started. In heaven, controlling everything. And never forget that, okay? That when everything does fall apart for you. And Ruth Ann, I know what it's like to absolutely be at the bottom. Okay? Absolutely at the bottom where just everyone you know holds you in contempt. I mean everyone. And what's interesting is for Rick Rose is when he did meet me 17, 18 years ago, we were at the bottom. We were absolutely held in contempt of all people, except for one common friend that we both had, Frank Townsend, who was the only one who did not hold us in contempt and actually treated us with any civility whatsoever. But even then, Rick Rose could not help but know these are the people who are in absolute contempt. all right, with all people. And so, again, it was a blessing to me, just you folks going down there ahead of time, meeting him and speaking and such, and the testimonies and things of that sort. And I took him aside and talked to him about what God did to our lives and how that God granted me repentance after I'd been a castaway and allowed me to be a pastor again. He needed to hear that, okay? He needed to understand, you know, what was going on there. And it was good for him to hear that. And by the way, he is going through something right now that's probably one of the toughest things I know of I've heard of someone going through. And not something we'll put out there, you know, over the internet or whatever else. I just want you to know that as a family, they are suffering through something that is beyond the pale of what they're going through, okay? And almost hard to believe, okay? But yet, did it seem to affect his preaching? Not at all, okay?
I was describing him to my mother today, and one of the only ways I could figure out how to describe him is just a man who not only knew, but loved his God.
That's a good thing to hear. Mm. Yep. All right, so verse 10, but he said unto her, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh, okay? What shall we receive good at the hand of God? Shall we not receive evil? And all this did not Job sin with his lips. Okay? Things changed a little bit here, didn't they? Okay? You know what it comes down to? Every one of us has a sin nature. And again, lead me not into temptation. Okay? God could so order things in your life that wherever it is that you would tend to fall apart, you'll run straight into it. Okay? And that's what you beg God, please don't do that to me. And when you see it happening, beg God for the grace to handle it right. And when you fail, tell God, I failed. I failed in this, okay? And leave it at that. Learn what you need to learn from it. All right. So he goes on and he said this, verse 11. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that was come upon them, they came every one from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite. You've all heard that's the shortest man in the Bible. Shuhite. All right. It's an old joke, you know. But, all right.
Yes, old joke. You would know.
All right. And Zophar the Naamathite. For they had made an appointment together to come to mourn with him and to comfort him. Hey, my dad's here. That's John Battis, all right? He's a lot older than me. Sharon's like a mother to me, all right? And, yeah.
Well, that's the way it is.
Yes, she is. Yeah. She's 68. I'm 67. 68's just old. 67 is still young and spry. Now, come next April, I'll talk different. Somehow I'll look at her and say, you know, it really wasn't that old after. All right, but right now that's old.
All the same.
Yeah, that's right.
I've seen a few, not you.
Yeah. All right. So here they go. Now let me say this about Job's three friends. Keep this in mind again. Job is the wealthiest man in all the East, and we heard of all these things that he has. Okay. All right, stunning amounts of sheep and camel and she asses and oxen, yokes of oxen. All right. Which means they're out there plowing and servants and everything else. Imagine the type of friends he has. Okay? You know, it's not that he's not. We learn later he is kind to people on the street. He is kind to people he meets here and there. But the wealthy don't hang out with the poor. And one of the reasons for that, it's hard for them to hang out together. Again, I talk about that thing, and Ruth Ann always treasured my friendship with Jerry Fowler just in the sense he was so ultra wealthy, and we certainly had no wealth whatsoever. But just, have you ever heard the story, the Aesop's fable of the mouse that was caught by a lion? And the mouse begs the lion to let him go, and he said, I'll pay you back one day, and the lion just has mercy and lets him go, and then one day the mouse comes and chews the rope apart. The trap the lion was in. Well, I had a thing like that with Jerry Fowler where something terrible was done to him in a business sense. And what stunned me when it happened is none of his friends stuck up for him, and it was publicly humiliating to him, and it infuriated me when it happened. And I was just a lowly person in this business organization, and I went ahead and got a hold of every single other person in this business organization, said we need to dissolve the whole organization, we need to start a new one, and every single person needs to put their resignation into the old one, and we're going to form a new one. And we did it, and went to Jerry Fowler, made him the president of the new organization, and established him. And it just stunned him that I had done this for him. But he had done me a kind thing one time. He was a very wealthy man, had done a kind thing for me as a little person. And suddenly I just look around, here's all these doctors and lawyers and big, huge, men with these big businesses and everything. And I had a little lowly business in this group they were in, and there were like 150 different businesses in it. And it just bothered me that nobody stood up for this man who hadn't done any wrong. Okay, in fact, I think they were all kind of glad to see the super wealthy man be humiliated. And I wasn't, because he wasn't wrong. He, you know, it was just a jealous man that could use a technical thing to kick him out of this thing, and he used it. And so the very next week, when the other man came back to form the organization, this exclusive club that we met in, said, no, you're not welcome here. There's a new organization here now. And as the other members came in, they were given a choice. Do you want to be in the old one that's been kicked out, or do you want to be in the new one? And they all chose the new one. And you know, so it's one of those things where, you know, he was stunned. Who is this man, John Asquith, who just took me from one of my worst humiliations? And, you know, and did this thing for me. And from that point on, again, 2-3 times a week, we would eat breakfast together. And, you know, I'd go over to his house and things. And again, this is a man wealth beyond anything. And I remember one time, I was just in desperation to save my truck. I only had a few more payments left, and I couldn't. I knew the bank would love to swoop in to take that truck with only a few more payments left. And I was just in desperation. And Jerry heard about it. And he said, why didn't you come to me? And I said, because it would change our friendship. If you gave me money, it would change our friendship. We're able to meet as equals because money never comes into it. He thought about it. He said, you know, you're right. He said, every man that I've ever bailed out, it did change our friendship from that point on. And again, when we hit the lowest of the low, I'll never forget him calling me and saying, John, I'll buy you a house. He said, I need someone to run my businesses. I mean, I owned all these businesses. He wanted somebody to be like his chief steward. And he said, you come in here and just, you know, name. And I said, Jerry, God would kill me if I took that. I'm in this position because I wouldn't serve God. And I said, God would kill me. He said, all right, John. And I got another phone call from a businessman who bought a business, wanted me to come in and run it. He said the same thing, buy a house. I was here at that time. So, John, I'll buy you a house, you know. And everybody knew we'd lost our house. And I told him no. He said, God would kill me. You know, we'll stay here. But why do I say all that? Because that friendship that Jerry and I had was a very unusual. You'll find very few people who have that kind of friendship back and forth that can cross economic lines like that. For the most part, the wealthy hang out with the wealthy, okay? The poor hang out with the poor, the middle class hang out with the middle class. These three friends of Job, you can be sure, are noble and good men. As we'll see, Eliphaz the Temanite is actually quoted in the New Testament. Okay? He's not some schlub somewhere. All right? He's actually a noble man. But what begins to happen, the longer they talk, it all degenerates. But doesn't that happen in your life? The longer you talk, the worse it gets. All right? I just read a thing the other day called a 10-second rule. If you're a boss or in charge of something, mothers, fathers, it's called a 10-second rule. When someone says to you something that's emotional, stop and count to 10 inside your head before you answer. And chances are your answer will be completely different than what it would have been had you answered right away. And you will disarm that situation. And they're begging bosses to do that. The ones who are wise and can handle things are the ones who handle that 10-second rule. Something said to you, what? When they said it, maybe they didn't even mean to attack you, but it sounded attacking, so you come back with something of that. Whoa, now it's a war back and forth of words. Use that 10-second rule. Think about it, okay? and then answer them, and chances are it will be completely different. John Wesley, who used to spend all day sometimes traveling with his companions on horseback, had a rule that he would not talk for more than 15 minutes at a time, because he noticed that anything over that, it just began to be sinful. Just light, sin nature taking over, and everything else, and the multitude of words, there wanteth not sin, okay? So he would just, if he's traveling with people, he'd just be quiet after a while, wouldn't say much. All right. So these, here you come. Verse 11 again. And when Job's three friends heard of all this, the evil that was come upon him, they came every one from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, and they had made an appointment together to mourn with him and to comfort him. All right? They wasn't to come there and throw things in his teeth or anything else. They've heard of all this stuff. They want to mourn with him. You know what the Apostle Paul said? Weep with them that weep. You realize there's sometimes that people are going through stuff that you can't even begin to touch it. Okay? You don't really know what it's like. I never said, well, I know how that feels. No, you don't know how that feels. Okay? You don't have a clue how that feels. Somebody's child does. Oh, I know how you feel. Oh, really? Okay? No, you don't have one clue how that person feels. And so don't pretend you know how that person, don't tell them you know how it feels. You don't know, okay? But you know what? Weep with them that weep. Rejoice with them that rejoice. Somebody's, you know, wow, new job or whatever, be glad for them. Rejoice with them. That's a wonderful thing. And that's how it interacts. So Job's three friends come together and to mourn with him, okay? To mourn and to comfort him. Some of you who've been in some pickles, one of the examples that I've used, and I've probably, talking with you, have used it. I always go back to something that happened well over 20 years ago. Some of the older people remember baby Jessica, the little girl that fell down a well in California. Four-year-old girl, and there's one of these old wells, and she just stepped on it and went down, and she's way down in that well, and it's a dry well. But it's only this narrow all the way down. So if they went to try to get her, it's going to crumble and smother her. She's just a little girl, and she's down in that well, and they call 911, and the emergency people are there, and they can hear her crying down there. And what do you say to a little girl down there? The only way to get her out is they had to dig a parallel path down next to it and then break through and grab her and bring her out. And it took days to do it. Okay, days to do it. They put a microphone down there to talk to her. But what do you say to her? She can't understand why mommy isn't coming and bringing her out of there or whatever else. And I've had people in my ministry who to me have been baby Jessica. I can't touch where you are. You're 100 million miles away from me, okay? I can try to talk to you on it, but I'm not where you're at, okay? I haven't suffered what you've suffered. Sometimes you go through something I've gone through, and I can tell you, I've been through that, okay? But most of the time, no, okay? What can I do? I can try to comfort you, okay? I can weep with you while you weep, okay? And that's the thing to do when you have friends who are going through things of that sort. But never make the mistake of saying, oh, I know how you feel. No. That's the phoniest thing you could ever say to them, okay? All right, 12. And when they lifted up their eyes afar off and knew him not, they lifted up their voices and wept. And they rent everyone his mantle and sprinkled dust upon their heads toward heaven. So what else could you do to show him that you're serious? You took your own clothes. He's ripped his and rent them. You rent your clothes, okay? He's covered in ashes. You take dust and throw it in the air and make yourself filthy in front of him. But, you know, it's symbolic. But you're showing them, you know, hey, we're one with you in this thing, okay? It's a comfort in that sense. So they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and none spake a word unto him, for they saw that his grief was very great. All his children are dead. All his wealth is gone. His body is sitting there pouring pus from every pore. He's in agony, okay? And you know what? The kindest thing, just be near him. Just be close by. And you know what? Isn't that one of the greatest things a friend can do sometimes is just be near you? Just be nearby. Just be there. Somebody you can touch. Somebody you can talk to. Somebody you can be nearby. And so that's what they do for him. And I know his friends go through a lot of criticism. And eventually they deserve the criticism, okay? After this, but
that's the thing that I notice always is they sat there and mourned with him for 7 days. A lot of times people won't give you 7 minutes.
No, they won't give you 7 minutes. You know, another thing is, I never forget this. I was overseas when my grandfather died. And when I came back, my grandmother, who'd been married to him 50 years, you know, 60 years, I think. And you think it was a light thing for her when he died? No, it wasn't light at all. And I remember going to her house, and by now he's been dead a year. And I'll never forget her saying, all my friends and family want me to quit mourning. They're sick of hearing me talk about it, but I'm not sick of talking about it. Okay? And I remember thinking to myself, the kindest thing I can do is just sit here and listen to her talk about her husband. Okay? And he's the one that was 6'7", photographic memory, been alcoholic most of his life. And at, I think, 59 or 60 years old, he quit drinking, started a business at 60 years old. And by the time he retired, he left my grandmother enough to live on the rest of her life. You know, he's just a genius. And, you know, when he quit the alcohol, he was just able to do that. But, you know, all of us know him as this, you know, tall, big. I'll never forget her saying, she said to me, she said, I think of him sitting on the toilet in the morning with his legs crossed, fussing with his contact lenses. You know, in other words, your vision of your husband or spouse is a lot different than other people's. You know, yeah. You know, but again, you know what I realized? When I came home, it just gave her a chance to talk again afresh of something she wasn't sick of talking about. Give that to your friends sometimes, okay? Go the extra mile with them. And there are people who are mentally ill and cannot let go of things, okay? And it is a mental illness. And you have to have a lot of wisdom when that happens, okay? Dale and I dealt with a woman whose son died about 20 years ago, and she still sits and drinks and carries on. And everybody, you know what it's like for him to die? Well, no, there's something much more wrong here than just the boy that... And he was murdered, and it was an unjust thing, and the murderer got away with it, okay? One of those things where everybody knew who did it, but they could never prove it, okay? And that'd be a pretty bitter thing, okay? You know, it'd be one thing if somebody killed Joshua, but if he's living on the streets near where you are, every time you see him and know that he got away with killing Joshua, and, you know, it'd be pretty tough, okay? Pretty hard thing to put up with. And but after 20 years, it was mental illness, okay? There's something else that was wrong there. Go ahead.
So... where do you draw the line, give or take, roughly? Okay, you can still mourn, but okay, put the brakes on this.
Okay, mercy rejoiceth against judgment. If you're carrying two things, do I show mercy or judgment here? Mercy is the weightier part of the law, okay? Tend towards mercy. And when it's finally gotten to the point where it's ridiculous, and treat it like it's ridiculous. Well, bend over backwards to handle it that way.
Well, you also said with your grandmother, was I thinking when you said that, was still weeping for a year. Everyone said enough of this, but you humored her in a way. Many others would say, okay, this is enough. And then you got the other one with the 20 years and the son, whereas that did get ridiculous after a while.
And it did. And you know what, Dale and I, both of us, it's not that we didn't pity her or whatever else, but we dealt with her as if, ma'am, you have bigger problems here, okay? I don't think we've ever done her any good, but dealt with her as if, ma'am, you have bigger, but she doesn't want to face the bigger problems is what it is, okay? You know, it goes back to the little boy that's crying on the sidewalk, and they, you know, the policeman says, what are you crying about? And he says, you know, I dropped all my lunch money, and oh, so he starts helping him look for it. The businessman, you know, sees him looking. What are you looking for? Oh, he dropped all his lunch money, so he's helping him. The old lady comes along. So where'd you drop down that grate over there? Well, why are we looking over here? Well, it's too dark down there, all right? And he'd be amazed at the people who, you know, they'll go out there and cry over other things because they don't want to deal with the darkness. They don't want to deal with the awful. Okay, they don't want to deal with what's really wrong. Okay,
some of them don't even remember what that awfulness was.
No, but wasn't it good for God? You were sitting about there when God allowed you to remember it. God showed it to you. Okay, you realize God wants every one of you to see the darkness of your heart.
Oh
every one of you, he wants you to see it, okay? There's not a one of you he doesn't want to. But some of you have put up some pretty good barriers and some pretty good shields and don't want to look down that grate, and you want to look over here, okay? And there's not a one. When you come to that place of brokenness, it's simple, isn't it, Chelsea? But you got to be in that place of brokenness. That was the hard part, okay? Once you're at that place of brokenness, he's right there, okay? There's that song, he was there all the time, waiting patiently in love, he was there all the time, okay? But trying to get a person to that place of brokenness, you know, one of the things I thought about sitting in that outdoor place there in Pennsylvania, and there's that cornfield behind, and I watched a blue heron at one point, and I watched a hawk back there in that field, and I thought to myself, what if everyone here, what if God had taken the idols of their heart and made them into real idols? And David's mighty men broke out across the road on the other side chasing you to kill you over your idols. What would you be running across that field holding on to? Okay. What's that idol that you'd be holding on to that's in your heart, that thing you can't let go of, that thing you won't let go of, okay? What is it? And if God could take those idols of your heart and turn them into something real, okay? And suddenly there's David's mighty men chasing them. They're going to kill everybody with those idols. And God's rooting for them to do it. If you go to the Corning Glass Museum, one of the great museums in the United States of America, okay? And they always wondered where to put it, and one day they knew that the Montgomerys would live there, so we'll put it in Corning, all right? But regardless of that, if you have never been to the Corning Glass Museum, you go there, and you spend a day there, and you may go back a second or a third day. But they have all, they have historical exhibits of glass, because glass rarely ever happens naturally, okay? And, you know, it's a certain combination of sand and certain things and fire you have to have together, get the glass, and then be able to mold it. And one of the things they have a teraphim, and it's this big. And you know what it is? It looks like something that came out of a box of cereal. It's just a little stick man. It's this big, and it's green, and it's made out of glass. And it said, this is from the Middle East from 1800 B.C., about the time of Abraham. And do you realize, I looked at that and my blood turned cold, because the man who made it is burning in hell right now, and God hated him for making that. Hated him for making that, okay? It sits in that case, but the man that made it is burning in hell today. And everyone that grabbed it and coveted it and wanted it and said, this is mine, they're burning in hell, and it's sitting there in that glass case. Remember, my blood just turning cold over that, okay? But you say, well, what are my idols? What are those things that you have, those idols in your heart that you have that God hates, okay? That you hold on to and you'll put up with anything rather than let go of it. All right. John Vadas, would you close us in prayer, please?
All right, Father, Lord, again, we thank you. We could be here tonight, Lord.